And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. You know, there's an old expression that marks the ominous expectation that something bad is about to take place. And it's this: waiting for the other shoe to drop. Have you ever heard someone say that? That they're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Maybe you live with that in the back of your mind. You're just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Have you ever considered where it came from? Some of you might know this, but this familiar idiom came from a joke about a man who was awakened by someone who lived upstairs above him in the room directly ahead of him. And this man who lived upstairs was in the habit of loudly dropping one of his shoes after passing out on the bed. Okay? The man awakened by the first shoe falling above him could not return to sleep because he was waiting for the second shoe to crash on the ceiling above him. And eventually, after being anxious and just waiting for that next shoe to drop ahead of him or above him, he yelled out, "For heaven's sake, drop the other shoe," so he can get on with his sleep. Similar expectations have been building up for us as we've read through and studied Revelation. God has been dropping all kinds of judgments on the earth for some time. Seals, trumpets, and you and I know, based on the preparations made in chapter 15, that there's another round of something big on its way. Another shoe to drop. And before you cry out, "For heaven's sake, just drop the other shoe," for heaven's sake, share with us this next and final series of judgments. We're given the answer in Revelation 16, 1 through 12, as we observe the pouring out of God's wrath in this final series of plagues. And we learn something about the awesome consistency of God and the important opportunity we have as God's people to share the news of the gospel. So would you stand in honor of reading God's word? I'm going to read this for us. We're going to pray, and the Spirit, we trust, will teach us. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 12. It says this: "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. When the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east." Let's pray. Lord, as we examine these bowls of wrath, may we come to understand just how important the calling is upon each one of us to be diligent, to share the good news of the gospel, so that through your Spirit, people might come to a place of repentance and get right with you, so that they are ready for what will take place on the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at these first six bowls as they are poured out on the earth that we just read in these 12 verses in Revelation 16. And the first bowl judgment is malignant sores. Malignant sores in verses 1 through 2. With all the preparatory steps complete, the bowls begin to pour in Revelation 16, verse 1. When the command rings forth, Then I heard, verse 1 says, a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, something of the immediacy of the command is highlighted in the present tense, be pouring out. The loud voice that is heard from the temple is none other than the voice of God who instigates this final program of judgment upon the deserving world below. This judgment or series of judgments would come as bowls filled with his wrath are emptied on the earth. And what's interesting about this image of bowls being poured out is that it is equal parts worshipful as it also is justice oriented. You see, bowls were used in drink offerings in the Old Testament temple context, involved in the idea of sacrifice and worship of the one true God. But also, Jeremiah 10:25 uses the image of a bowl to describe judgment upon the nations. Pour out your wrath on the nations, it says there, that do not know you. These Old Testament references help cast the unfolding events in Revelation 16 as equal parts worshipful vindication and also severe judgment. And it's interesting to put those two things together. Judgment alongside worship, but truly, regardless of what God is doing, whether he's showing his love in demonstrable ways or exercising his judgment upon a deserving world, we know that in both contexts, he is always worthy of worship. We can always worship God. We can always trust that what he's doing is good. We sang about it earlier, and we see it here. And what these bowls demonstrate is that as he's pouring out the wrath that is deserved upon the planet, it is a cause for wrath as far as the world is concerned, wicked as it is, but it's also an opportunity for God's people to worship him as he demonstrates his holiness and his perfection. In response to the emphatic command from the temple of heaven, the first angel, it says in verse 2, went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. This first bowl suffers parallels with the sixth plague lodged against Egypt, all the way back in Exodus 9, 8 through 11. As in Egypt, those suffering here in Revelation, suffering these painful plagues, were stubborn against the will of God. And they stood in opposition to God's people. And just as the Egyptians who enslaved God's people were the recipients of plagues in Exodus, so too are the people associated with the Antichrist here in this future period going to suffer at the hands of these plagues here. And although the specific nature of these boils is unknown, the text reveals that they are both repulsive and extremely painful. Not something that you would want to experience during this period. But with great efficiency, we move to the second bowl, the bloodied sea. The bloody sea, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. Similar to the first plague in Egypt, in which the Nile and freshwater sources were turned into blood in Exodus 7. Here in Revelation 16, there's an added description that renders what happens very, very gruesome. It's the blood of a dead man that the sea turns into, no doubt serving as an ominous prediction of the fate of many on the world stage as they are defiant against God. As a result of a similar plague in the context of Exodus, all the fish died, and here things appear to be just as severe, as John says, and every living thing in the sea perished. The theme of death and destruction is reiterated time and time again. And notice how quick the report reads. Notice how short these descriptions are. In a book that has at times taken a great deal of license to get into all the imagery and the figurative nature of this, that, and the other, the very quick movement from bowl 1 to bowl 2 and so on almost highlights the severity and swiftness of these judgments. Its matter-of-factness is eerie and troubling as we're ushered to the third bowl, bloodied rivers. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Again, in keeping with Exodus 7, in the Nile turning to blood, the same kind of thing appears to be happening here, only on a global level. And again, the simplicity of the language cuts through, requiring no special dressing or exaggeration. And following this bowl, however, is special commentary. Commentary provided by the angel of the waters. And it begins with an exclamation in verse 5. Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One. Though the spectacle upon the earth, as we read this, is gruesome and terrifying, this angel reminds the reader that it is necessary given God's holiness. Holiness that cannot tolerate sin and must judge wickedness. And in exercising judgment upon the planet, God in fact proves his righteousness, that same righteousness that is confessed here by this angel. And it's interesting that the text will insert these kinds of asides in a passage like this, because while many of us would be tempted to just focus in on these bowls and the judgments and the spectacle down below, it's almost as though God, under the direction of the Holy, in the Holy Spirit's direction in John as he's writing this, never wants people to miss the fact that it is a holy, perfect, and righteous God who is doing this. And it is he that is in control. And it is he that is justified in what he is accomplishing. Don't make the mistake of turning the wrong thing into the main thing. This is a holy God doing exactly what his holiness demands, punishing a wicked world. And he is holy and righteous and eternal. And after exclaiming the holiness of God, the angel proceeds to explain the nature of these two bloody bowl judgments. It says in verses 5 and 6, because you judge these things, for they, the world, poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Wow. In true punishment fits the crime fashion, this text explains that because the wicked world shed innocent blood, God is now pouring out these two blood judgments. It's very similar to this idea of an eye for an eye, referred to as lex talionis, forms the foundation of much of the Old Testament law. And though many believe that Jesus' New Testament teaching in the Sermon on the Mount overturns the concept that the punishment should fit the crime, make no mistake, God is just in however he sees fit to punish. And this is what he does here. God being God needs no defending in how he decides to punish the world that stands against him. He is just and perfect in all of his ways. And instead of questioning his methods, you hear those around the altar of heaven affirming these acts. O Lord, verse 7 says, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Similar to the affirmation shared in chapter 15, verse 3, in which the saints sing, just and true are your ways. It also shares similar language with the Song of Moses found in Deuteronomy 32:4, in which Moses will say, his works, speaking of God's works, are true and all his ways are just. Remember, the whole scene is just as much worshipful as it is a spectacle of judgment. In fact, everything God does is cause to worship him. It's why we see such adorations punctuating even this text that describes the bowl judgment. And it leads us to the fourth bowl, the scorching sun. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. This is the only one of the first five bulls that does not look like any of the plagues in the Exodus. Elsewhere in John's account, the sun is a symbol of majesty. Earlier, in judgment against the world, the sun and moon were darkened. However, here, the sun is intensified, so much so that it burns those on the earth severely. The literal picture here is not simply of severe sunburns, but actual tongues of fire burning people. And though claims today, and people are on all sides of the debate of climate change and global warming, well, one thing we know for sure is it's going to get really hot when this happens on the earth, when all this is fulfilled. It's a horrifying picture. People being nearly incinerated by the solar flares of God's incredible wrath. Fire is a common means of judgment. Christ is depicted as having eyes blazing like fire. The trumpet judgments began with a burning censer hurled to the earth, and three of the trumpet judgments involved fire. Two witnesses we learned about earlier in our study engulfed their enemies in flames, and later Babylon the Great will be consumed with fire. Ultimately, all of God's enemies will be thrown into a lake of fire, later Revelation will tell us. So this bold judgment here appears to be particularly strong in its warning, a warning that should be heeded. But what's more terrible than the judgment itself is the response of the people on the earth. While some might think that these supernatural and miraculous displays of power would convince some that God is not only real, but powerful and worthy of worship and glory as it was in Egypt, so too is it here. It says in verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat, and what do? They blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Wow. We saw the same thing happen with Pharaoh, right? What does the Bible say there? His heart was hardened. You'd think Pharaoh would finally give up and go, well, I obviously am not God. The gods I trust in obviously are false or weak. Everything I've seen around me, I mean, frogs, gnats, blood, darkness, you name it, you would think would convince a Pharaoh that he's not calling the shots, but there is one who is, and he better get right with that one. But his heart was hardened. Same phenomenon appears to be happening here on a global level. Rather than be convinced by God's great glory and power, they blaspheme him, and they deny him. In fact, never in the book of Revelation do we see much evidence of mass repentance of those who belong to the world. It's dismal. It's dark. It's evidence of hardened hearts. And it leads us to the fifth bowl, darkness. The fifth angel poured out his bowl, verse 10 tells us, but he pours his bowl out on a particular area, on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Notice the very subtle move in the plagues as they're described. The first four are poured out upon the earth with global implications. The next three are more specifically poured out over the beast's throne, the seat of the Antichrist's power. Worldwide pandemonium becomes more personally concentrated against this temporary ruler of the world. God begins to focus his judgment against this figure and all that he represents by throwing his domain into darkness. And again, this has parallels in Exodus, particularly the ninth plague lodged against Pharaoh. Darkness is used in many ways in the ancient world and in the Bible to describe sin, ignorance, danger, judgment, and death. And all these connotations with this image are in view here. And though in Egypt, darkness was God's way of throwing shade on the false Egyptian god Ra, the sun god that they believed in, here God throws shade on the ruler of the world order that probably assumed power under the pretense of bringing enlightenment to the entire planet. He turns the lights off, exposing the seat of power at this future period is not one that brings light, not one that is enlightened, not one that can provide illumination of any kind, but one that is ultimately sinful, leading to death. A kingdom shrouded in darkness. Left to lick their wounds in the darkness, John continues with verse 10, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This is a bit unusual, as there's nothing inherently painful about darkness, but gnawing their tongues is also interesting and might have a precedent in Matthew 8:12. In Matthew 8, verse 12, it says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth, biting their tongues, according to Greek scholars, is virtually synonymous for the agony of intense suffering. Perhaps the reason for this association of darkness and terrible pain is to link this judgment with the eternal punishment coming later. Regardless of what this envisions, it can't be good. And as in the previous plague, rather than be drawn to the light from the dark, victims of this catastrophe, according to verse 11, says, blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The same stubborn defiance introduced in verse 9 is repeated here. There's no sign that at this point it will be probable that those left in the world system will change or challenge their allegiance. So hardened are they by their sin that even in the face of demonstration after demonstration of God's power, they shake an angry, pain-riddled fist up at God as they cower under the weight of this irrefutable and obvious wrath. It leads us to the sixth plague, and the final one that we will look at this morning. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up. As with the darkness, the sixth plague appears to target a particular area, wherever this kingdom of the beast is situated. In this case, the river Euphrates is dried. And the drying up of this waterway runs parallel to the parting, perhaps, of the Red Sea. In Exodus, the Red Sea, and later the Jordan River, was parted so that Hebrews could pass through safely on dry land. But here, the Euphrates appears to dry up for a very different reason. John reveals the purpose at the end of verse 12 when he says, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And while many interpretations abound for exactly who these kings from the east are or what they represent, most agree that whoever they are involves major preparations for what will eventually transpire at the Battle of Armageddon. The drying up of this body of water is not intended to provide safe escape for people as much as a pathway that prepares for the final conflict between God and his enemies. Perhaps God's supernatural protection for his people has become so distasteful to those suffering under the weight of these plagues that these cross the dried riverbed on their way to put down this new center of disloyalty to the beast, who himself, as we will soon learn, has his headquarters in a new Babylon on the Euphrates. Interestingly, while this dried up river might appear to pose a threat to God's people and an opportunity for the world empire as they will use it to lodge one final assault against the Lord, this judgment actually foreshadows the enemy's final defeat. What might appear as a strategic advantage for the world will actually lead to the world's undoing. And we will read more about that in the coming weeks. But such vivid descriptions of these first six bowls demonstrate to what ends God will go to vindicate his people and punish pervasive evil in the world. It also demonstrates in its many connections to what we read about in the Exodus that God is really the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He has and always will be holy. He has and always will deal with sin. He has and will always put his enemies ultimately in their place. He has and will always be victorious against evil. And we as God's people should remind ourselves of these timeless truths in our ever-changing world. One of the many reasons we ought to worship our Lord and enjoy peace in our lives is rooted in the unchangingness of God. However, those who are not yet counted among God's people today need to pay heed to this prophecy and acquaint themselves with this holy, awesome, righteous, and unchanging Lord today. Because those without a relationship with God will find it near impossible to repent in the end, just as we read about here. And perhaps this is why the Bible says elsewhere, today is the day of salvation. So what are we to do with this? It's not the warmest feeling passage to read through, to preach. Necessary, though, it is, as we give heed to the full counsel of God's word. And as we consider our response to this passage, let me put it to you this way. As the world waits for the other foot to drop, other shoe to drop, are you, as you're waiting, worshiping or are you worrying? Again, as we read, even in the description of these plagues, God's people are worshiping a holy, awesome, and true God who can be trusted, who is perfect, who can be followed regardless of the season they find themselves in. Is that you today? I hope it is. I hope your confidence in who God is and his unchanging character allows you to worship while you're waiting. And in your worship, to also be a witness to Jesus Christ. As we're waiting, may God find his church worshiping and witnessing to those who should be worried. And maybe they're not, but they should be, because they don't have a relationship with God. They haven't experienced his love. To them, God is not a good father, but a righteous judge who will punish what needs punishing. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. As we stand and sing in a few moments, we want to give you an opportunity. Maybe you're here today, and after what you've heard, you're worried. Maybe that's exactly where you need to be. Maybe for the first time ever, you've been confident in yourself and what you thought you've been able to do, what you thought you put your trust in, but today you realize without a relationship with Jesus, there is no hope. And maybe today is a day of salvation for you. Maybe today is a day that God is drawing yourself to him so that you can be a witness of his incredible love and so that you might live a life of worship for all eternity. If that's you today, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're here today and maybe you are a believer, but you know people in your family, people among your friend group, people in your workplace, people you live near that are either worried or don't even know they need to be worried because they don't have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe today you need to commit yourself to be a witness to that person, praying for them, investing in their life, sharing with them the love of Jesus that you know. Maybe you want to come up to this altar and pray for them today in a special way. However God leads in these next few moments, be obedient to Him and His Spirit. Would you stand with me as we pray together and prepare our hearts? Father, we do. We thank You for the clarity that passages like this provide. They're not always easy to sit through or listen to, but Lord, they're there. They're there for a reason. We trust Your word when it says that it's all profitable, fruitful, and there for us to learn from. And so, Lord, today, as we've learned about this next shoe to drop, or this final shoe to drop, Lord, may we be found worshiping You, witnessing to others. That's the appropriate way to wait as we anticipate what is to come. But Lord, I pray that if there are people here today that are worried because they don't have a relationship with You, Lord, we ask that You would draw them to Yourself as only You can. That, Lord, You would bring them to a place through faith in what Jesus accomplished for them, so to where they don't have to worry because You have made a way. And You offer that through Jesus. Lead in these moments, Father. And Lord, I pray that we would offer as a church our prayers for those around us that we know who are worried. Or maybe aren't worried, but need to be. We offer, Lord, those friends, those family members, those neighbors. We'll offer them to You and ask that You would give us the wisdom we know that we need to be a good witness. And Lord, we ask that we would see a movement of Your people away from this place, carrying the message of the gospel, because the time is short, and today is the day of salvation. Lead in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.